Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, or excuse me, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 11, 1. We want to read the first 15 verses, and what we're emphasizing here is verse 2, that there's a relationship between the New Testament believer and Christ as a marriage relationship. Collectively, we are going to become the bride of Christ. He starts out with that early in the chapter, and he tells about the problem of those who would undermine that reality. And then in the bulk of the center of these 15 verses, he kind of builds up his own credibility and then comes back to these people who've brought in the problem of preaching another of the same kind of Jesus. We see that in verse 4. So basically, that's what he's going to be focusing on. When we come to those center verses, it sounds like he goes to a different area, but he's actually building up his credibility for what he is saying. So follow along as I read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that comes preaches, and this word for another is one of two. There's another of the same kind and another of a different kind. Okay, this is the one of a same kind. So it's not exactly, but it's similar. There's another, a different kind that's really different, and you know it. But this, there's some coming preaching another, the same kind of Jesus. So it's very similar, close. But this isn't horseshoes, okay? Where one comes, preaches another of the same kind of Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that you might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? This is tongue-in-cheek now. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them, to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man, for that which was lacking to me the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. As the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the regions of Achaia. Wherefore, because I don't love you, God knows. But what I do, I will do, that I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they boast, they may be found even as we. Now what he's saying is that these people he's going to talk about in the next three verses may be found in reality for who they are, as he is found in reality for who he is. He's true, a true apostle. Now let's see about the reality of these others that are undermining Paul's authority. Verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. That is, when he deals with good angels, angels of light, he appears like one of them to confuse them. He did in the book of Jude. You can see this, how he did it with Michael. Verse 14, and no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They're phony ministers of righteousness, but that's how they pose themselves. And then it says, whose end shall be according to their works. Now let's take our Bibles and turn back to Revelation chapter 2. We're continuing in our study in the book of Revelation. We're taking our time with these message to the seven churches because we're living in this era of the church. I say era. You can say church era. Don't say church age. That misuses the term age from Scripture. Era is a word I pick out of the air. It's not in Scripture, but it tells you it's during the church here on earth. It's really called the dispensation of the grace from God, Ephesians chapter 3. That's the house rule that believers live in, and we're all in one group, one body, the body of Christ. And so this is important to us. We've looked at three churches already. About 3 weeks ago, we began from verse 18 on the fourth church, Church of Thyatira, and we want to review a little bit here and continue on through verse 20 this morning. It says in verse 18, "And unto the church, the angel," or the messenger, this is the pastor who's the messenger, "in the church of Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass." Now remember, these descriptions come from chapter 1, this vision that John had of the Son of Man. The Son of Man doesn't look like this in reality as he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, but this is descriptive of abilities and characteristics of him. And now it takes two of these word pictures of from chapter 1 of this vision that John had of the Son of Man, and it uses these. This time, and it's the only time it happens in the seven churches, this one who's giving the message isn't identified simply to the church of Ephesus, to the church at Smyrna, to the church at Pergamos. It just says the one who has, and it talks about some aspect of that vision. So we know it's the Son of Man, the Son of Man who has this. And that term Son of Man is an appellation of God the Son, in that he has taken on humanity. He was truly man, but not giving up deity. He was the God-man. But it presents him as the glorified God-man, or Son of Man. But here, in this church, it identifies him as the Son of God, strictly as deity. Because that's what this church, or an important element in this church, has given up on, has twisted and perverted, that he is truly God. I always like to go back to John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. In a beginning was the Word, and the Word was facing the God, and the Word was, and then it drops the definite article, and it has the emphasis, he was a God, or a quality of God. So whoever the God was that the Word was facing, the Word had the same quality as the God did. And it tells us who the Word is when you come to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the one who became Jesus Christ. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said this very simply, "I and my Father are one." The clue to understanding what he's talking about is the gender of that word one. It's not in the a masculine gender. It's not in the feminine gender. If it was, you could say one person. We're the same person. And then you completely mess up the understanding of the Trinity. But that word one in John chapter 10, verse 30, is in the neuter gender. And so instead of saying to add understanding, "I and my Father are one person," you would say, "I and my Father are one thing." Now, they're individuals, they're persons. How can they be a thing? It's not emphasizing their personhood. They're two individual persons, but they're one in a realm that you're separating the personality from, and that is their nature. They're both deity. They both qualify. They both share. And I love these two words. Simultaneously, at the same time, and coextensively to the same degree. They don't part it up and have shares and so forth. At the same time, the whole nature, spirit, their spirit essence, and all the abilities of deity that adhere in that spirit essence, all three persons share at the same time. And John chapter 10, verse 30 emphasizes that the first two persons do that, share at the same time. That's why Jesus said, I and my Father are one thing. That's why they wanted to kill him. Because if he would have simply claimed to be a human prophet that did all of these things, they could have accepted that. But when he said, I'm God, or he implied that, and those implication and direct statement, that's why they wanted to kill him. Here in verse 18 of Revelation chapter 2, under the church of Thyatira, and by the way, remember we said that this name of this city has in the realm of it, part of it has to do, it's a word with sacrifice, it's the word for sacrifice, and some have looked at the whole name and they've come up with continual sacrifice or sacrificing. And that's very depictive of the problem that the Son of God is going to explain what the main problem or the problem is at this particular church. So he says, this is the Son of God who has eyes as a flame of fire. He's the one who knows. He knows it all. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 15, the only two times in Scripture you'll ever have this word. It's a tripart compound. It's three words put together. God, the heart knower, the one who knows the heart. And it's only used of God. It's described of God in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 15. So when it tells us here that the Son of Man, back in chapter 1, now the Son of Man, who's also who? Verse 18, chapter 2, Son of God. He has these eyes of fire. He sees exactly the way things are. Second thing is he has feet like fine brass. Now, we've said this before, the brass speaks of judgment. He also has a sword coming out of his mouth. And there's two types of sword. There's a short a sword called a Machaira, and there's a longer sword called a Ramphia. And the Ramphia is identified as a battle sword. That's the kind that the Romans would use, and you just go into a group of people and you're just flailing away, and no one wants to get near the edge of that blade. That's what his sword coming from his mouth is judgment. Keep your finger here and turn to the 19th chapter of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 15. When he comes back, he's going to be on a white horse. The armies of heaven are with him. Guess who that is? Us, the church, clothed in white linen, which speaks of righteousness, which isn't our own righteousness. It's imputed righteousness that we got from him. That's the righteousness. It's perfect. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations. When he comes back to the Valley of Megiddo, and we hope possibly, if the Lord wills and directs and allows, that at the end of this year, Deanne and I will be taking a one-time trip in this body over there to that land where these things are going to take place. And we hope to see the Valley of Megiddo. One of the things when you go on the secular tours, they go, now this is where Solomon's stables were. And that's very famous for that. His stables were there. Well, let me tell you, I don't really, that's okay looking at historically where stables were, but I'm looking ahead where this plain, there's a valley with a plain, and there's a draw running through this valley that it's going to say that when this battle takes place, that Christ is going to be coming back, and he simply with the sword of his mouth is going to pronounce judgment. There's going to be blood from all of those men that were there to fight one another who have then joined together to fight him. He is going to simply speak their judgment, and tells us that the blood is going to be to the horse's bridle. Now, don't think that the whole plain fills up to that level. It's in the realm of that gully, that the blood, not being soaked into the earth, but will seep off into that gully. And as a horse would ride through that gully in that valley, it'll be up to the horse's bridle. Now, that's a lot of bloodshed. So it says this in verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. That goes beyond this event of Armageddon. And then it goes on to say, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of God Almighty. Now you have, by implication, his feet. He's stomping them out. And what we have here is the sword of judgment. He speaks judgment with his feet. He carries out that judgment. And this is personally carried out by him. He's the one who causes it to happen. I'm not looking at him going out and stomping on 200 million people with his feet, but it does say that his garments, he's going to be splattered. Now, in chapter 19, verse 15, we have the sword, the Ramphia, and we have the feet that are stomping out the grapes of wrath. Okay? So we have both elements of this image or this vision in chapter 1 of judgment, but they're two different aspects. They're not the same thing. It's not saying, well, I can judge you with my mouth or I can judge you with my feet. You know, at the great white throne, what's he going to do? It doesn't tell us that a sword's going to proceed from his mouth, but by what he says, he's going to simply say, I never knew you. The books are going to be opened, and judgment is going to take place. We'll see that when we get to the end of the book of Revelation, and by the speed of how we go through this, I think we're going to be home before we get to the end. But that's okay. It's a good thing. Let's just take it as we go, okay? We don't have to race through these things, although it's good when we get going here, we're going to do more of an overview than specificity as we're doing now. So he has eyes that can judge. He has eyes that can see reality and truth. And by virtue of what he sees and knows to be true, he's going to judge. He's going to carry out judgment. That's what he's telling about this church. Not the tribulation here, not the Valley of Megiddo. This is with this local church. And we'll see how that plays in. We can't get to all of that this week. Hopefully next week we can pick that up. But let's go on here. Verse 19. Now in verse 19 he tells of different virtues that when he speaks, he says, I know your works and so forth. It's in the singular, your works. He's talking to the angel, the messenger, the pastor. And by virtue of speaking to the pastor, it is reflecting on maybe some or all of the congregation. It may be very few of the congregation, but it's certainly talking about the pastor. So the pastor and some of those at Thyatira are commended in this way. I know your works. And remember what verse we put here when we see this in every of these seven churches? Ephesians 2:10. If you don't remember it, look it up again. Write it down right here. Every time you see, I know your works, look at Ephesians 2:10, because Ephesians 2:10 is a verse where Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he says, what you have to accomplish, to do as believers, is not accidental or incidental. It is specific. Whatever Steve goes through as driving the Frito-Lay route, I'm just going to pick on you, Steve, it is not accidental, the people and the circumstances that you are involved in day by day, the traffic you drive in, all of those things are specific and that God has planned, and he's planned for Steve in his realm of activities and Mark in his realm of activities and for each one of you as believers in your activities, of how we should walk in them. Now, I might just be oblivious and just be going through, and I'm not even living like a spiritual Christian in these circumstances at any given time. When I'm aware and I'm going, you know, this is a difficult thing, I don't care about it, but you know, I can have joy Because God is the one who's allowed this and permitted this and provided this and so forth. And so you see, in everything that happens to you, God has planned it. In the last part of Ephesians 2:10 is that we should walk in these works that are pre-planned. Okay? Doesn't mean I'm going to, but I have the potential to. When it says, I know your works, he knows the potential. He knows what the opportunities are, and he knows which opportunities are actually taken where you, depending and using your salvation, your eternal life, and getting out of the way with your position in Christ, can demonstrate activity that he has designed those opportunities for. Here's an opportunity. I get out of the way. I let Christ live through me in my attitude, in my words, in my actions. And that's exactly what he's planned for this particular moment. He says, I know your works. He says, and love, charity. It's in the old English. You're agape. Agape only comes from one source. You and I can't fake it. We can't put it on. If we're exercising this, it's because we're in a right relationship at that moment as a believer with the Holy Spirit, and he can cause us to demonstrate this particular divine characteristic, divine ability through us. He says, I know your love. It's a commendation. He just leaves it at that. And he says, I know your service. And we looked at this before, and we said there's physical, menial service, and there's spiritual service. There's serving one another, as you direct love to do this, and you also there's spiritual service in how you pray for and live before and talk about things of the Lord and things from the Word. Those are all aspects of service, either individually as believers or collectively as a local church. The service that the New Testament talks about. And the Son of God says, I know your service. And then he says, I know your faith. There's a definite article before all. I know the faith of you. Remember, the definition for faith is Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith substantizes things hoped for. God gives a promise. He says, this is what I've got for you as a New Testament believer, as a member of the body of Christ, as a member of the household of the grace from God. This is a promise. You can go through from the Upper Room Discourse in John 13 all the way through Revelation chapter 3. Those are all passages with promises for you as a church saint, as a grace believer. Those are the promises. God gives a promise. To me, it becomes an expectation. He said it, I expect it. That expectation is called hope. Hope, expectation, expectation, hope, same thing. Now, what do I do with an expectation that he has promised to me? I direct faith, and he gives me the faith to direct toward it, to make it real. I simply have to use it. And I direct it toward this promise, and I always like to go to some of these what I might call simpler, more generic, general ones, Philippians chapter 4, where it tells us, I can do all things through the one who's strengthening me. Whatever God has before me in my day-to-day life, I can look to him and go, I can do it. Not because I'm special, not because I have more abilities than any other Christian. It's simply because I know the enabler will enable me if I let him enable me. And by the way, you know where the enabling is going to start? You know where all of this, it's not in how much I can lift, not how fast I can run. Now, it might translate eventually into some kind of physical endurance and physical ability, but it all starts and focuses and generally is centered in how you think. How you think. Two Christians can be in the same situation at the same time, and one just looking like, oh, this is terrible. I don't know when this is going to stop. And the other Christian can be going, you know, God said that if it's happening, it's because he's allowed it. He's in control. And he will provide everything I need. And I can have the right mindset toward this. And I can direct joy in this situation. And here's one guy going, and he's not going like ha, 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 and big smiling, but he's going, yeah, it's okay, it's okay. And the other guy's going, oh, man, I don't know. By the way, the next day or the next moment, it can just be switched around. And the other guy's looking at things correctly, and the guy who's looking at things correctly initially, he stopped. So don't think that because you're doing it right today and someone isn't doing it right today, thinking right today, that that's the way it's always going to be. We all need to keep on keeping on, using what he's provided in our salvation. Okay, faith. And he says, and patience. I know your patience. Patience is holding up under difficulties, holding up under things. And we've said this before, and I'm just going to repeat this, and then we're going to go on. You cannot have patience without faith. You know how that works? You cannot hold up under a difficult situation, and that's what patience is about. Long-suffering deals with difficult people. Patience deals with difficult circumstances or things. You can have difficult people within a larger circumstance, and it can be described as patience. But specifically, when it's talking about the person that you're having a difficulty with or that's difficult toward you, now it's long-suffering towards that individual. But in order to have patience, to hold up under a difficult circumstance, a difficult situation, I need to be directing faith that God is still God. He wasn't just God yesterday, and now I don't know. He can still do what he has, what Scripture has claimed he can do. See, that's what faith is. Do you believe in God? A lot of times what we say when I believe in God, I know about God, but when you put the term believe in there, what you're defining and emphasizing is that the one I know these things about is still true today. And if he's the one who's all-powerful, omniscient, or omnipotent, if he's all-knowing, he's omniscient, if he's a love, God is love, 1 John 4, if he's truth, and Scripture describes these as attributes of God. He's truth. He's holy. He's righteous. He's good. And he's always that way. He was that way yesterday. He was there. When I read my Old Testament, I can see these things and go, yep, that's who God was there. Problem is, well, I don't know if he's going to be that way today. Faith goes, same God, same abilities. I'll take the next step, and he'll be the same person and keeping his promises as I step by faith. So you see, you can't be patient. You can't hold up under difficult circumstances if you're not directing faith to who he is today at this moment and the next moment and the next moment. Faith and patience. And then the last thing here, he says in verse 19, he says, and your works. I thought he already said that. Well, he says it again. He says, and I know your works and the last to be more than the first. Evidently, they were growing in that those opportunities that God knew that they had, they were taking those opportunities and actually exercising themselves in those opportunities so that the actual works weren't simply potential opportunities, but they were actual actions now. The last were more than the first. Now, the Son of God knew all of these things. But there always has to be that exception. Well, not always. The second church never had any exceptions. And the sixth church won't have any exceptions either. The church at Smyrna, the church at Philadelphia, the two that there's no exceptions. But here there's an exception. And we come to verse 20 and it says, notwithstanding I have, and cross out a few things. It's not in the text. I have a few things against you. That few things is used back in the church at Pergamos, the previous church, in verse 14. There I have a few things. That word few things is actually there. And by the way, when it says a few things to Pergamos, there's actually two specific things. There's more than one. But this church, it simply says, I have against you, and then it states what I have against you. I don't like to have anything against me. It's not pleasant to be considered contrary. Keep your finger here. Turn with me back to Romans chapter 8 in verse 31, Romans 8:31. In the previous context of chapter 31, it tells us how God has planned and determined things to work out as He has called us who have believed. He has previously marked us out prior that that's what He was going to do with us as individuals. And it is permanent. The same people that start out in verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, are the same ones that we end up with in verse 30, are the ones who are glorified. You know what that's called? It's probably one of the best examples. Eternal security. Eternal security. You look at those steps. There's about six steps from foreknowledge to glorification. And it's always the same group of people. He doesn't say, now out of those people, I'm going to do this. And then some of those people, I'll do this. And it gets smaller and smaller. It's the same group. You know what that tells me? I cannot thwart what God is going to do to and through me. He gives me an opportunity in this life to make a choice. But after this life, He's going to perfect me, glorify me. And then in that state, I have no choice again in the area of doing it the Frank Sinatra way. You know what that is, don't you? I did it my way. I'm always going to do it His way. Always. Well, in verse 31, it says, what shall we say then? What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, turn to the last verse in the scripture, or in chapter 8. Here it says, what shall separate us? And it goes on, verse 39, it continues on, and what can't separate us, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This love is where? Where's our grade schoolers? Okay, Ben, little test. I'm going to read this to you. Height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Where is this love? Let me read it one more time. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which love is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jill, where's this love? I think they're getting too old. I think I should ask Logan. I'm just using you, kids. Thank you. Appreciate that. I'm not trying to bear. Okay. Do you get what I'm pointing at? Where's the love at? It tells you right there. Two little letters together. Preposition. In. This love is in Christ. In other words, it's in our position. God's love is never changing how He sees and deals with us in our position. And by the way, this verse tells us that how He began to see me the moment I believed the gospel and I was baptized into this wonderful, glorious position, and all the things that the New Testament epistles describe as how He sees me in this position will never change. Nothing can separate us. You see, when it goes back to verse 31, it says, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Where is God never against us? In our position in Christ. He's never contrary to who we are in Christ. Now, if I'm acting the way I want to act, and I just go out and do my own thing, guess what? I'm contrary to how He sees me in Christ. You think He's just going to say, oh, that's okay, Mark. I see you this way, but I'm not going to be contrary to you there. Oh, well, He can be contrary. You know why? Whom the Lord loves, He's contrary to. Well, it's a different word. In Hebrews 12, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He's correcting. Now, if He's correcting, He's changing you from something that you were doing that was contrary to how He saw you in your position as He sees you in His Son. And so he's going to be contrary to me. So you see, the difference between these two verses isn't that they contradict one another. In my position in Christ, nothing can separate me. Nothing can be, if God is for us, nobody can be against us for who we are in Christ. But if I'm not living up to that as who I am in Christ, now he can be contrary. And that's what we have in Revelation chapter 2, verse 19. I know your works, charity, love, and so forth. Verse 20, notwithstanding, I have against you. Why does he have something against us if Romans 9 or 8:31 tells us that he doesn't have anything against us? It's because one is position and one is practice. And my whole opportunity while I'm here on this earth as a born-again believer from the day of my new birth is to match up my experience, my activity in my daily life with how he sees me to perform that activity in Christ. That's my opportunity, and I don't always do it. And when I don't always do it, then down here in my activity, he can be contrary to me. So to these, he commends these Christians, the pastor, and some of those who are this way. In verse 20 says, notwithstanding, I have against you one thing. Now we're just going to read this morning, and then we'll come back next week and begin to pursue this. Here's the problem. Because you sufferest, that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce, or literally to deceive, my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. When we come back here next week, we want to understand what constitutes idolatry and things. We want to understand, what is he talking about, fornication? It's interesting. Generally speaking, the words fornication and adultery are talking about physical immorality. In fact, if you have an NIV translation, it will instead of fornication, it will say sexual immorality. Most of the time, those two words, fornication and adultery, are used in the realm of physical illicit relationship. But we're going to show you from the Old Testament those words, and then when we come to the New Testament, those words are used to talk about a spiritual fornication and a spiritual adultery. It's used in, we're going to go to Ezekiel to point this out. And it's interesting, when you come to another prophecy in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, all the occurrences except two toward the end, and it's within the context that we know they're physical references to immoral sexual behavior. All of these other references, and there's quite a few of them, in the book of Revelation, deal with spiritual fornication and spiritual adultery. I want to prime the pump right now, so when we come back here, Lord permitting, we're going to be somewhat on the same page. Okay? Now, moving back a little step, we're going to look at Jezebel. Some say this was a real woman. It was a real woman in this church, but we don't know if her name was really Jezebel or she was described this way. Because when we go back to 1 Kings chapter 16, we're going to see the real Jezebel, the historical Jezebel, and what how the similarities between what this woman is doing and what that woman did back in the Old Testament. We're going to see that. But let's, as we close, simply go back a little bit more in this verse and look at that word sufferest. Sufferest. This isn't Sylvester the cat, sufferest succotash or whatever. This is an interesting word. This is the word that we have, it's not translated, and it's our word for forgiveness or forgive, to forgive. It's the word aphiemi. And literally, or basically, it means to send away. When God forgives you of your sins, they're sent away. By the way, you know where they're sent? In the Old Testament, they were sent, they were covered up by the blood of an animal. Since Christ died, They're sent completely away by virtue of his one-time payment. Now they're sent away. I mean, you can't look under any congealed blood of an animal or something like that and say, oh, they're under there. No, they're not anywhere. They're gone. That's how far they're sent away. But here, it simply means to leave or allow. The problem, the one problem with this church, and this is interesting, when you look at the church at Ephesus, they tried false, those who claimed to be apostles and found them to be liars. They tried those. They tested those individuals. So they were careful about their doctrine and who was claiming to be who. But they had a problem with properly directing agape love. This church, they're directing agape love, but they're sloppy with those who are bringing in error. And they're not simply having them in their midst as we saw under the Pergamos church. This particular church is allowing it. They're letting it be. It's an actual giving it a pass. They're not simply ignoring it. They're giving it a pass. That's the problem. Now, here's the answer to both of those churches, Ephesus and Thyatira. It isn't one or the other. Love is more important than correct doctrine, or correct doctrine is more important than love. They're both important. It's to be loving one another. Christians demonstrating God's love to one another within the family, and by this, John 13, all will see who are looking with God's assistance, and they'll see, I see something and I don't understand it. I see something and I want it. Or as another believer, I see something and I know what it is because I've got it too. That's what loving one another is about. That's important along with correct doctrine. You keep the two together. You don't say one is more important or you forget one and hold on to the other. The two are important together. In this particular church, they had love, but they were permitting. They were allowing. They were leaving it be. They were giving it a pass. Not that they were endorsing it, but they were giving it a pass, this particular problem. And when we come back next Sunday, we're going to see who this Jezebel is and what the problem was, and then go on and see what God is going to do about it, because he's the one who sees accurately, and he's the one who will take care of it. And let me tip my hand a little bit here. You know how he's going to take care of it? He's not going to take care of it during church history. He's going to take care of it after the church is gone, because this element that is going to continue within Christendom will still be here after the rapture. And then he's going to speak and stomp. Then he will do it. We'll come back next week. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its practicality, that we can see and understand that we've got everything we need. Peter tells us that. We've been given everything that pertains to this higher life, which is eternal life and godliness, living out that life in activity. We have it all right now. So, Father, we don't need to wring our hands as to how big crowds are or who is responding or who isn't responding. That's your business. We couldn't do it anyway. And, Father, if they reject you, the only thing we can do is make them pretenders and bring goats in. Father, may we be wise. May we demonstrate the life of our Savior. May we speak the truth in kindness, Father, and yet not depart from what is true. And if people will speak disparagingly of us, that's fine. But let us not fight them. Let us not ignore them. Let us not disdain them. Father, let us allow you to use us the way you used your Son when he was here on earth, among all those that he came in contact with, to accomplish your good and perfect will. Bless now as we continue in that will, as we move out here. Father, may we be mindful to use this so great salvation. May we adjust our thinking to the things we know and have been taught by the Spirit of God from the Word of God to be true and applicable for our lives as New Testament believers, be discerning between those things in Scripture which aren't for our practice and those things which are for our practice, Father, then we have the opportunity to walk and have a walk in peace and an unruffledness of mind and joy. And Father, we can be used by you and enjoy the ride as we go. To that end, Father, glorify yourself. Amen.